If you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be reading from Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 to the end of the chapter, same as what we read last week. If you don't have a Bible with you and you would like one, there are Bibles in the foyer. We can get you one. They're now replenished. I know some people had mentioned that we'd run out of Bibles, but they're now back, and we have lots of them back in here. And this is our gift to you, by the way. If you'd like to take one, just pick one up, take it. And if you'd like to give it to somebody else, then do that too. They're there for you to take and to use. Please do that. So Galatians chapter 5, 13 says this. For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you're always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear: sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for your word. And Father, we pray now that you would come by your Holy Spirit. Would you take these faltering, flawed words, and Father, would you apply them to our hearts? Would you change us? Father, we long to see more of you. Father, we pray, come amongst us for your glory. Amen. Last week, we started the first of three sermons looking at these verses, and we saw last time the real battle, and it is a real battle that goes on within the Christian between their old sinful nature and their new nature given to them by God through the Holy Spirit living in us. As Christians, we know that we are not perfect. Again and again, we battle against our desires for impurity and sexual immorality and envy and selfish ambition. And time again, we lose those battles. At the same time, we have the Holy Spirit, all of us as Christians. We actually have God's Holy Spirit living within us, longing to grow in us love and peace and joy and patience and self-control and goodness and faithfulness. kindness and gentleness. And this is not a sermon about trying harder as a Christian. It's not a moralistic call to be better. This is a call to see more of God, more of Jesus Christ. I want you to see just how beautiful Jesus is, how full of joy he is, his kindness, his gentleness, how he wants you to experience more of his peace and more of his goodness. Jesus Christ said this, he said this himself, he said, John in John 15 verse 5, yes, I am the true vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. See, as we come to see more of who Jesus is, more of what he has done for us, as we press deeper, and that's what I'm trying to impress upon you. It's not a moralistic thing, but to press deeper into your knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes along and slowly changes our character and produces these things in us. You know, we, in churches, particularly in the West, we chase after gifts. We really do. We pursue gifts. So the amount of books that are written about pursuing the gift of leading worship or healing or speaking in tongues and all those things. And there's nothing wrong with those things. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them. But actually, we want to be pursuing these fruits of the Spirit. And it's hard. The fact that the Holy Spirit changes us doesn't mean that we have no part to play. We're not completely passive. But it begins by remaining in Jesus Christ. And I want us to think of this not just individually, but to think of it as collectively, as a church, as a community, pushing each other into deeper relationship with Christ, urging each other on to good deeds. Just imagine what would happen to our community, to our church, to our town, if we became more loving and peaceful and patient and joyous. What a community we would be. It will not be easy. They're hard, these things. They take a long, long time. And it comes in the context of Paul knowing that the battle will be fierce. And sometimes we'll lose. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at three of these fruits of the Spirit. We could spend a sermon on all, on each of them, actually. But we're going to look at three of them: love, joy, and peace. And those are your headings this morning. Love, joy, peace. Jesus himself said that the greatest of the commandments is to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. In that sense, love is not really just the start of the list. It's the foundation of everything else. Without love, we have nothing. Our culture is completely, completely confused about what love actually is. And what happens in the culture so easily happens in the church. Say that again and again. For our culture, love is linked completely to our feelings and how people make us feel. Now, I don't, as you might expect as a married man, I'm not on dating apps very often. Sorry, let me rephrase that. I'm not on dating apps. Oh, it's going to be a while before I live that down. I am not on dating apps at all. As my face goes the color of my shirt. There we are. But genuinely, they are a modern phenomenon. And the whole idea of them, so I'm told, swiping right, swiping left. I don't know which is which, but one is to pursue an encounter, and one is to reject. And in those brief moments, it's assessing the profile. Will this person meet my needs? Am I attracted to them? Will they meet my sexual needs? And of course, in our culture, love and sex are completely inseparable, actually. It's all about our feelings. We can fall in and out of love easily and quickly because our feelings change. And our feelings change all the time. Our feelings change depending on the weather, depending on whether we've eaten or not eaten. That's how fickle we are. But that's not at all how the Bible thinks about love. Indeed, if God's love depended on how he felt about me, and how he felt, more importantly, about the sins I've committed, then I am in deep, deep trouble. Indeed, God chooses to love us. It's an action word. He chooses to love us. And it's not dependent on what I do. One of the most beautiful descriptions of love comes from Paul in the book of Corinthians. It's often read at weddings, although in its context, it was a tough lesson for the Corinthian church, because Paul was inspired to write it to tell them just how unloving they were. That's the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But it is still beautiful. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It doesn't demand its own way. It's not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It doesn't rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith. It's always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. It's not a single mention of how we feel in any of that. It's about action. Patient and kind, words of action. In other words, and put simply, love is something that you do. It's not something that you feel. And for Paul, one of the key characteristics of true love is sacrifice. And that's totally countercultural. It's not about what you get, but what you give. Now, let me show you what I mean by looking at the life of Christ. And all of these fruits, by the way, all of them are all brilliantly and perfectly displayed in the life of Jesus Christ. But let me take the most famous verse of them all. John 3, verse 16. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only Son. Sacrifice. 1 John 4, verse 10. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Galatians 2, verse 20, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God loves me. How do I know that? Because he gave himself for me and for you. The love that Paul speaks of here as a fruit of the Spirit is this kind of sacrificial giving, pouring out of ourselves for others, even when we get nothing, nothing back in return. This is loving people who are not like us. That's easy. This is loving the people who bring us nothing, who worse than that really annoy us, who make really, really bad life choices again and again and again, who hurt us, who reject us. Loving even when it costs. Now, we cannot muster up this love on our own. That's why it's not a moralistic sermon. You don't sit and go, oh, I want to love more. We look to Jesus Christ. He loves me even though I bring him nothing. He loves me even though I make bad life choices again and again. He loves me when I lose the battle to the sinful nature again and again, and he loves me. You know, Jesus told a parable about a servant who owed his master a debt he could never hope to pay back. Wouldn't have mattered, he'd had three lifetimes, he couldn't have paid it back. But instead of taking him and throwing him into prison, the master cancelled the debt and set him free. In turn, the servant was owed a small sum of money by another servant, and he grabs him by the neck and he throws him in jail. When the master found out, he was furious because the grace and mercy and love he had shown to him counted for nothing. You see, when we understand that the incalculable cost of what God has done, when we understand what God has done for us, then the Holy Spirit comes and nudges us to do the same for everyone else. When we see people, we just love them. We welcome them to our homes. We share with them. We pray with them. We weep with them, even when it costs. And it's not going to happen overnight. You don't assess your movement on the fruits of the Spirit overnight. You assess it over years. Years and years of long and hard, slow character work. The second fruit of the Spirit is joy. And interestingly, the persistent and prevailing view, I think, of people outside of the church is of people who are often dull and boring and not at all characterized by joy. I think that is partly the fault of Christians who can, on occasions, particularly, dare I say it, here in Scotland, hide their joy quite well. They have joy. It's just that the memo didn't reach their face. So there is an element we have to accept, I think, as Christians, that there is an element that people do not think we're joyful because we don't display joy. But I also think that the main reason that more people outside the church don't see Christians as being full of joy is because, again, they don't understand what true joy is. The biblical idea of joy is a long way from what the world thinks joy is. If I went out on the street and I asked people what joy is, they would, I think, immediately equate it with happiness. That is, of course, the goal in our culture. Got to be happy. To live how we want, have what we want materially, and to be healthy enough to enjoy it. Sadly, For many Christians, that's also their life goal. And as such, their joy depends on how happy they are and how content they are with external circumstances. The problem is that kind of joy never lasts. As a Liverpool fan, I hesitate to use Sir Alex Ferguson in an illustration, but genuinely, this is one of the things he said, and I have to admit that he is and was one of the greatest managers. He won more than anyone else. And he would spend months, years working to win the trophy at the end of the season. That was his goal. And he did it more than most. And he once said, I think in his autobiography, he said that the satisfaction, the joy, the happiness of winning and the euphoria that surrounded it for him lasted about an hour. And then he was off onto something else, try and make it happen again. On to what's next. That's not joy. Joy doesn't depend on your circumstances. That's why Paul can speak about growing joy in the Christian life at the same time as reflecting on the grinding difficulty of this conflict. So what is true joy and how do we grow it? Again, we go back to Christ, back to God. Reorder our perspective. You see, this world is not all that there is. When we see that and when we see that God holds our eternal future, you see, the storms of this life don't matter anymore. It's an incredible thing. We so often live for the immediate. I mean, I do it. But joy is looking to the eternal, unchanging promises of God. That's why it doesn't depend on our circumstances. I can lose my car, my family, my friends, my wealth, my ministry, but not my joy. In fact, I will lose all those things, but I cannot lose my joy. I just finished preaching in the evenings earlier in the year on Job. Job was a man, he lost everything. Lost his family, lost his health, all his money, all of it was unjust. And he had this steadfast faith in God, and it's inspiring. And look, he flirts with despair, and he suffers depression, dark, dark depression. And he wrestles with why? Why has my life turned out this way? And at the end of the book, God comes to him. And you expect him to answer the why. But he doesn't. Instead, God answers the who. God shows him who he is, how amazing and powerful and in control and how kind and loving he is. And that view of God, that is enough for Job. Enough to sustain him in the storm. That is joy. And it's not pasted on happiness. Far from it. Joy and sorrow can sit easily together, right? Jesus wept tears like drops of blood before his crucifixion. And yet the Bible says this, right? Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross. Joy and sorrow, right together. And the final of our trilogy this morning is peace. The reality of modern day life is that there is precious little peace in culture now. My mother used to say on a regular basis, away and give my head peace. In fact, she still says that usually when I talk about Brexit, but still. But the truth is that there's very little time in culture now just to rest, just to reflect, to be peaceful. And yes, before you all look at me with quizzical eyes, I'm aware of the hypocrisy of me saying what I'm about to say, given that I am a very poor example to follow when it comes to resting and peace. But life is just crazy busy, isn't it? Lots of things to do. Run here, answer emails, balance work, balance family, spin the plates. Even in our downtime, we fill it with our iPhone, with box sets, concerts, meals, going out, catching up with friends. I read this on Facebook this week that being a 30-something adult in the UK today is about telling ourselves that this week is busy, but it will calm down next week, over and over and over again until we retire. Next week it'll be fine. Next week will be okay. Next week will be, we're a wee bit calmer next week. We rush about because we want it all. Good friends, well-adjusted family, integral to work. We are the FOMO generation. I'm proud of that. FOMO, fear of missing out. King Solomon was the wisest and the richest and the most powerful king who ever lived. He literally had it all. Women, money, fame, power. He gave himself to everything he wanted, and his conclusion in the end, in Ecclesiastes, he starts and finishes that book by saying, everything is meaningless. It's all meaningless. None of it brought peace. None of it brought what the Bible calls shalom. A sense of all-round freedom and contentedness, a calmness, a peace that only God himself can bring. A sense that we're not missing out, that it doesn't all depend on us. And it's that sense of peace that Paul speaks about here as a fruit of the Spirit. And that spiritual fruit of shalom in our own lives means we can become peacemakers. We can actually bring peace to other situations. How? Well, you see, if I have a contented rest and sense of peace in God and his promises and his freedoms, it doesn't matter if I'm slandered or treated unjustly. Our reaction is to leave it in the hands of God and no longer have to fight everything myself. I don't have to make everything right. It's not unlike joy in that respect. It doesn't depend on external circumstances. We're not shaken by the things that others are shaken by. Brexit need not concern us unduly. You don't need to weep that Boris Johnson is our Prime Minister. Paul would write, and go and read 2 Corinthians 4. I don't have time to read it all to you, but Paul writes this in the midst of troubles that were not small, not really. This is what he writes. Our present troubles are small, and they won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see. We fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now, the things that we think are so important, so vital to our cannot see, will last forever. Think of how amazing our lives would be. How amazing the life of the church would be if we slowly and steadily grew these fruits more and more. Sacrificial love and service. Deep joy that sustains us in the middle of hard times that people can see and marvel at. And a sense of rest and contentment and shalom. I'm going to ask the band to come back just now. But I was listening to this, the words of this song that we're going to sing. It's a new hymn. We've sung it before. But I was listening to it this morning. I was delighted to see that they'd chosen it quite separately from me asking. I said, you see, that this sermon is not a moralistic, do better, try harder sermon. We cannot do it on our own. Let me read to you the first and last verses of what we're going to sing. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to his. How strange and divine I can sing all is mine. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus. For he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day I know he'll renew me until I stand before him. With joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him, when the race is complete, my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. We do not do it on our own, but through Christ in us.